Okay, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we are in Genesis chapter 17 tonight. So I think you have more? Okay. Genesis 17, you all have your handed out translation of such. Where did Patricia go? She's there. Gerard or Shirley? There's a seat here. Anybody? Okay. All right, Genesis 17. Today we're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter, which in a narrative is not a lot for us. So you can tell there's probably much here to be said. And let me check things here. Okay. Let us, since we have a shorter passage today, read the fullness of that passage, and then we'll go back verse by verse as we usually do. And Abram was a son of 99 years, and Yahweh was seen by Abram, and said to him, I am God, he who is sufficiency. Be walking before me, and be unimpaired. And I will give my covenant between me and you. I will cause you to abound in very, very high degree. And Abram fell upon his face, and God spoke to him, saying, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be for a father of a multitude of nations. Not any more will your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, because I gave you as father of a multitude of nations. And I will cause you to bear fruit in very, very high degree. And I will give you for nations, and kings will exit from you. And I will cause my covenant to arise between me and you and your seed after you, for their ages, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourn, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting property. And I will be God to them. All right, that's our passage for this evening. And Abram was a son of 99 years. And Yahweh was seen by Abram and said to him, I am God, he who is sufficiency. Be walking before me, and be unimpaired. All right, that's verse 1, and there's a lot in it. But Abram, his name is Avram in Hebrew. This A, long A sound, isn't there in this letter. And yet we are used to for however long English has been around with a translated Bible in it, translating this man's name Abraham. And so Abram and Abraham, just to conform to the pronunciation here. Abram, his name has not been changed yet, but as we read, it's going to be changed today in our passage. Abram was a son of 99 years. There's that idiom that is so important to our Christology that son of fill in the blank. You're saying that that's what that person is. We would say, Abram was 99 years old. They could say that, but they say, Abram was a son of 99 years, indicating that he is 99 years old. Why that's so important, of course, to Christology, Jesus is the Son of God, and it's that idiom that we're finding all the way back here in Genesis. We've seen it many times in Genesis before this point. So it is a very ancient idiom. And Jesus, meaning Jesus is God, of course. And 99 years, that means this is taking place 13 years after last chapter. So when you read these, you know, just as a block, you read straight through these things, you get the idea that this is happening in rapid succession. It's not. 13 years have transpired between the last chapter, Genesis chapter 16, and this one, Genesis 17. That will become even more evident down past where our passage is going to end in this chapter, where it's going to call Ishmael 13 years old. Abram was a son of 99 years, and Yahweh was seen by Abram. Now, what we've been talking about so recently that I won't go into it in detail, it was just a couple days ago, on Wednesday night, right? The John 1:18 principle. If God is appearing, He is visible to people in the Old Testament, it is always God the Son. So the Son of God in pre-incarnate theophany, a Christophany of the one who will later be called Jesus and Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance, was seen by Abram. And he said to him, I am God. All right, now with our John 1:18, if never before, with John 1:18 in our breast pocket there, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He then says, I am God, because He is God, but He then defines Himself, His deity, as He who is sufficiency. Now, we need to talk about this for a while, actually. This is the word that is usually translated. You are used to seeing this translated as Almighty. That is, He who is sufficiency, you're used to seeing translated as Almighty. When it's connected with the Hebrew word El, or God, you're used to reading God Almighty. And here it is. He's saying, I am God, and then what you're used to seeing translated as Almighty. I am God, He who is sufficiency. Why did it translate it Almighty? Why do I translate it He who is sufficiency? This is very questionable of etymology. And we talked about etymology just this past Wednesday. Where we get words. Where they come from. This word, we're translating He who is sufficiency, is Shaddai. So when you hear of El Shaddai, El, that's that transliteration into English as God. That's the word for God. And then Shaddai is this word. When scholars consider where does this word come from, some say it comes, there are three suggestions. One suggests that it comes from the Hebrew word for breast, and then made into a pluralized, somewhat like a construct, but not exactly, state for Hebrew students. And thus, God of many breasts. And there's got to be a metaphorical jump that you make. Because A, God doesn't have, at least at this point in time, in spiritual history, in Genesis 17, God does not have a human form. Secondly, if he did have a human form, and he did take a human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a male. And we're not seeing that at all in a physical sense. So what's the metaphorical sense that we're talking about? If that's where it comes from, you would be thinking of either care, like a mother, at the time that this is stated, and in the whole Old Testament time, you don't have plastic. You don't have baby bottles. You don't have anything like that. This a child's nourishment always would come from the mother's breasts. And so the idea of if that's the way you're thinking where this word comes from, then the idea of God who cares for us like a mother cares for her child, or God who is our source of supply and what we need, God our provider, that idea. Honestly, that picture to me, in that God is a male spirit, something we talked about some time ago, I won't hesitate to say that this picture is repugnant to me, and I don't believe at all that that's the one of the three. I'm just not signing down on that one at all. I'm not giving that any credence at all. The other two, then, that you're left with, why people translate this as almighty is because of a word that looks very similar to Shaddai, and it looks like they've simply made an adjective of this word that means to have power, but it's not just a regular word for power. This word that they're thinking this comes from, this adjectival form, if they're thinking it comes from this word, this is a word that talks about explosive breakthrough power, like upon a person. It's the idea of oppressive power. It's power that's threatening power. Power that one would overcome or vanquish an enemy with. The context that you see this used in are not threatening contexts. That is, they're usually ones like this one. Now, I suppose if you're used to thinking of God as the one who's always ready to break in upon you with some horrid judgment, then I can actually see how you would say that from, like, how you would say, no, that makes sense to me. But that's not the attitude, that's not the sentiment that I'm seeing God speak to Abram in. If you were so inclined to tend to think of God that way, you would probably take this as, I am God who is really able to do some damage to you, so you better be walking before me and be unimpaired. Make sure you're unimpaired, because I can kill you many times over. All right? That's not the way, though, that I'm seeing God approach Abram here. So there's something about context that makes me lean to a third option, and that's the one that I've chosen. But it may be that this is speaking of God's mighty power, or even his mighty power, if you were to look at it in this context, to make it possible to do the things that he has promised that he's going to do. There is another word. It's just a two-letter word. It's what we call a biconsonantal word in Hebrew. And it means to be sufficient, to be up to a task, to be competent, fully competent. And again, made into, without giving you a whole Hebrew class here, made into a word that speaks of someone who is that. All right? Shaddai would thus be the sufficient one, or the one who is sufficient. Now, it's questionable, honestly, to me, as to which of the two out of the three ways we should take this. But if you're not thinking of God as being kind of always on the verge, what's that term that I'm trying to think of, with a chip on his shoulder, that's it. If you're not thinking of God as always having a chip on his shoulder, like ready to blow up at any moment, what is it? Choleric is not what I was thinking of, but that is the idea. Yeah, if you think of God as being, you know, rather irritable, and many believers think of him this way. I've likened it in the past. It was a long time ago since I've likened it to this, so I think most of you haven't even heard this example, but I've likened it to, there's two kinds of believers. At least in this area that we're talking about, there's Peyton believers and Shelby believers. You know, these are the names of my two cats. One of them always thinks I'm going to kill him. And, I mean, if there's the slightest way that you can interpret anything as being, I did something wrong in his eyes, you know, sometimes I will be urging this cat. I will be saying to this cat, like, come here. Come on. Come on. You get your voice all gentle and everything. But he happened to walk by something and his tail hit this thing and it fell. And so he thinks I'm going to kill him. And I'm trying to console the cat. Would you just come here and let me pet you? I want to show you that I'm not angry. But I can't get near the cat because whenever I try to get near him, he runs, run under the table. If I say, no, I'm going to let this cat know that I am not angry at this cat. I'm going to get under the table. Now he thinks, he's chasing me. He's coming. He's doing stuff that humans don't even do. The guy never goes under the table. And he will run away, tear away. All right? Whereas the other one, Shelby, knows this guy loves me and I love him. And so I'm going to sleep on his chest at nighttime. I'm going to come in and I'm going to, you know, lay on top of his head and purr loudly. It's just, the one cat knows, even if she does something that's bugging me, like won't take no for an answer, that I'm putting her down off the table. Like, get off of the table. You can't lay on my Bible while I'm studying it. You know, and I keep removing the cat. She'll keep coming back and keep doing that. All right. There are believers who have the Shelby mentality as to God. Like, they know. I know what God is like. He is merciful. He is loving me all the time, even if I'm wrong. Like me, I'm never going to bat the cat away. I'm never going to hit the cat. even when it's doing something, this is bothering me. The cat knows he's never going to do that to me. The other one thinks I'm always going to do that to him, and that's the other kind of believer, who is, whenever they do the slightest thing wrong, they interpret everything in life that doesn't go perfectly as God's judging me. God's trying to make it hard for me because I deserve it. All right? I'm seeing the El Shaddai passages as God is saying, I'm really up to this job. And I'm for you. I am here to be on your side. I'm making provision for you. I'm making a way for you. I love you and I've got the power to back it up. I can change things for you. Not, I'm ready to strike you with all of my power. You know, now, let's say that it is to be taken as, it's not just almighty, though, is what I want you to see. It's not the word. It doesn't mean that God has a lot of power. This Hebrew word is God has a lot of striking power, a lot of strike force, if it is from this word. So it's really like looking at what God does toward his enemies. And where's his enemy coming into play here? I mean, there's no enemy here. This is Abram. This is the one he's making covenant with. If we look in the Septuagint, to get some clue on, hey, what do people who know Hebrew better than we do think that we should do with this word? I have looked at every time that Shaddai appears in the Old Testament. And I've looked at every one of those places in the Septuagint and how the Septuagint translators translate this word. You know what? Half the time they translate it as Pantokrator in Greek, which is all might, almighty. The other half of the time it's with some form of the word hikanos, which in Greek is sufficient. So the Septuagint is divided in those two senses. It never translates it as something like breasted one, or so it never does that, giving more fuel to my opinion that that's not the way we should take it. For years I used to hear that, and I never knew why. And then I learned some Hebrew and studied this. And I'm really expunging that one out of my mind. Now, if then I'm seeing Septuagint translators even translate this in these two ways in Greek, they translate it differently. You know that even one time, because you're thinking the same translator translated probably the same book, there's one time where in the same book, it's almighty one time and sufficient the other time. So there's some etymological difficulty here. This is what tips the scales for me to render it as he who is sufficiency. If the Shaddai passages are directed toward his people that he's showing grace to, then we would have to take that striking force, that power to break upon one's enemies, that overcoming or overpowering force as relating to the enemies of the people of God. And he would be saying, I'm very able to do this against your enemies. Well then, that's sort of the idea of sufficiency. So I'm thinking that the sufficient one is going to make sense either way. But even if he is talking about being almighty toward your help, or almighty toward your particular kind of help, your rescue over against your enemies, that's a certain kind of sufficiency. So when we weigh all of these things together, my way that I'm going to consistently translate Shaddai is He who is sufficient. This overpowering, breaking force against the enemy isn't going to mean sufficient toward anything and everything, but rather sufficient toward that one thing. But sufficiency is going to always work and fit if you're talking about some activity against God's or the God's enemies or the people of God's enemies. All right, so He who is sufficient is, I think, our best bet here. Now, if we render it that way then think about in this context. Yahweh is seen by Him. He's about to make a covenant with Him. And this is a covenant that is, from human viewpoint, if you don't ever get out of that, if you don't stop thinking carnally, if you don't stop acting by anthropocentric perspective, you're going to think this is crazy. We've got a man who is, by the time this son is born, he's going to be 100 years old. And his wife, who was always barren, she's going to be 90 or something. You can't have a child. Well, wait a minute. The person who's promising this is himself. Sufficiency. He's not just sufficient. He is sufficiency. He is up to this job. He is able to make good this promise that he's about to promise. And then, that's what you'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, then says to Abram, I am God, He who is sufficiency. All right. Now, in the New Testament, if you look at the New Testament, the word that's translated Almighty is Pantokrator. That's one of the translations in the Septuagint for this word Shaddai. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling Himself what in the New Testament we translate as Almighty. He is Almighty, all-sufficient God. He then says, now He said something about Himself, now He's going to say something to Abram about this covenant and their relationship. Be walking before Me and be unimpaired. Alright, what does it mean to walk before God now? Before God. Does anybody really, if we're talking about like in the sight of God, does anybody walk anywhere outside of the sight of God? God sees everything. God knows everyone. God knows everything they're doing. He is omnipresent, and therefore He is omniscient. He knows all of your thoughts. Everyone doing whatever they're doing, they're walking before God in that sense. This is kind of like, and I think it's the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, one nation under God, big deal. Every nation is under God. Every nation is allowed to exist because they're under the authority of God that says, you're done being a nation now, and this other nation's going to just wipe you out. Or you can still remain. You can stay a nation for a while. I'll let you remain a nation for a while. It's no great thing. You know, it's all the same. If it's no great thing to be walking before God in the sense that you might say everyone is before God, then this has to mean something other than God knows about you. God doesn't command Abram to make sure that He knows everything about him, like it's dependent upon Abram. So what is dependent upon Abram? This is like, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul says, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That is, what his meaning is, given that we are conscious that God is viewing with a view to evaluation of us, we speak only this way in Christ. That is, because we are so conscious, so aware that God is judging what we say, we're going to only speak in Christ. That's what, if you can take that understanding, and if you can import that here to help you understand it, to walk before God, since everyone's before Him, is going to mean to walk with the consciousness, with the cognizance of God's omniscience. And the implied, that means that I should walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's what God's saying. Walk in a way that's pleasing to me. Walk aware of my presence. Walk conscious of my omniscience. And be unimpaired. This was another word that I labored long on. Not as long as I did on Shaddai. Not even close. But longer than most words. How can I tag what this word means? It is a spiritual unimpairedness. That is, it's a state spiritually where the person is all intact. It's not like, you know, I don't lust after things. I don't crave people. I don't manipulate individuals. I don't get angry. But man, when it comes to covetousness, my soul is really diseased in that area of covetousness. I am not content. There's this greed that I'm not satisfied unless I have this, and when I get that, I always want something more. Okay, that's not unimpaired, what I've just described. You're doing great over here that you don't force your will on people in manipulation. You're doing fantastic over here. You know, you love this person over here. But there's this place, there's this issue in your soul where that's the spot where my soul is diseased. There's where I'm infected by the world. That's the spot, that's that area of my life that maybe you're thinking of something right now. Oh yeah, in my life it's this. He's talking about that area in my life. Whatever you're thinking of, if you're thinking about something in your life like that, your weak point that really doesn't exist, we should be honest about it and say, your sin of choice, the thing that you actually like to do in the flesh, that thing that overruns your better judgment consistently, that's what makes you unimpaired. That's what makes you impaired. I'm sorry. So, God is saying to Abram, walk conscious of my eye upon you, and as a result, get those things that lag up to speed. Get this area or areas, these areas that they're not as healthy as the rest of you in your spiritual life. Get them to the place where everything's topped off. Everything's like you're successful in living the Christian life in each of these categories. Walk before me in an unimpaired way. Have spiritual integrity. Be whole. And that in the light of His being He who is sufficiency. You think you can't do this, it's like you really want to get to the place where you say, I'm just going to give up. I'm never going to change. The one that we deal with, the one with whom we have to do, He is all sufficiency. He's sufficient to enable you, logistically, to have what you need and be what you should. He can give you the grace to get this thing up to snuff. Verse 2. You see why I said it's going to take a while? We've been at this now. This is the thing. I hope it's not a bondage. I hope it's just a nice thing. We've been at this thing for 35 minutes now, and we've just covered verse 1. So I told you this would go slowly here. Verse 2. And I will give my covenant between me and you. I will cause you to abound in very, very high degree. God, in this case the Son, appearing to Abram, is saying, I have given my covenant. I will give my covenant. And he's already talked about this. He is aware of this covenant. Chapters ago, he was aware of this covenant. Chapter 15, remember walking through the pieces of the animals that where that covenant is ratified in that way. Prior to that, he's given pieces of this covenant before, as far back as chapter 12. So he's aware of this covenant. He says, I will give my covenant between me and you. I will cause you to abound in very, very high degree. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, even Abram, the way that 21st century prosperity gospelite Christians talk about blessing. I'm going to give you all kinds of stuff. But the covenant issues, I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to give you a land. And that seed is going to be abounding in very, very high degree. Verse 3, and Abram fell upon his face, and God spoke to him, saying, I went in to get these copied today. Very late today. I went in to get these copied at this copy place. And the woman who's waiting on me is already in a conversation with another pastor in town. They're talking about exercise. They're talking about the elliptical thing, that thing that's feels so, and they draw me into this conversation because he goes to the gym that I go to, and he said to me, don't you don't really use the elliptical much. You're on the treadmill most of the time, right? And I said, no, I'm usually on the floor. And what I mean is the floor is the weight room in this gym, and all of the aerobic stuff is up on this balcony. So I said, no, I'm usually on the floor. And he said, well, spiritually, that's the place exactly where you ought to be. Yeah, I ought to be right here. Abram fell on his face. I ought to be on the floor. I ought to be in humility before God. He didn't know I was even getting this run off. He didn't know what I was running off. That's our posture, the place, the soul position of humility. Abram fell upon his face, and God spoke to him, saying, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be for a father of a multitude of nations. Now, how does this find its fulfillment in the Scripture? In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we read like this. Through this, and we're talking about Abraham and his righteousness in the context. We dealt with all of Romans 4 a couple of weeks ago when we were at the Cranes. Through this, it is out of belief, so that it is according to grace, that is, the promise is received by grace, the human awareness of what they are functioning in as they receive that grace is that which corresponds to grace, which is belief. Repentance does not correspond to grace unless it's the repentance of belief. Surrendering your life does not correspond to grace. Committing your life to Christ does not correspond to grace. That corresponds to discipleship. That's a discipleship issue. That's not a salvation issue. Belief is the human response to grace. And it is of belief. So that it is according to grace. If faith is not the response, grace is not what you're receiving. Toward the promise being sure to all the seed. That is the seed that Genesis 17 is talking about. Not only to the one out of law, which would become the Jew, but also to the one out of the belief of Abraham, who is father of us all. And then verse 17 says, just as it has been written, or what we're about to quote is in proof of what we just said about Abraham being our father. I have appointed you a father of many nations. That's the fulfillment of this promise, of this covenant. That is apostolic teaching, because Paul is writing Romans. He's an apostle. New Testament understanding of this Old Testament verse is saying that the way that God brought this to fulfillment, that Abraham becomes a father of a multitude of nations, is that he is not father of Jews only according to the flesh, but he is the father of all of those who have believed, of all the nations that they come from. So that's the Bible commentary on the Bible. Verse 5, not anymore will your name be called Abram. Now you need to know what Abram means. We say it in Hebrew, Avram. Av is father. This Ram is to be high or to be exalted. So Abram means exalted father. No more is that your name. But your name will be Avraham. Abraham, we say in English. You still have Av, which means father, but Raham means a multitude. So your name, Abram, is being changed from exalted father to father of a multitude, based on this covenant that has to do with you being father of a multitude, understood of nations, in verse 4. Because I gave you as father of a multitude of nations. Now imagine Abraham at this point in time. Imagine him right now, as far as we know, and I think it's safe to say this, Abraham, who is having his name changed, is by himself, as far as other human beings, and the Son of God is appearing to him. So there's he and the Son of God. By the way, at the end of this, I'll tell you about it next week. You'll see it next week in our text. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham? He was somehow above him. That is, Abraham is on terra firma, and like up there, there is this figure. You'll see it in next week's. We don't have Friday night next week, but you'll see the next time that we're in Genesis. You'll see it as we complete the chapter. I'm pretty sure we'll complete that chapter next week. So as he sees him, you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations, and so your name gets changed to father of a multitude. Now think about Abraham going back and talking to everyone who knows him. And telling them, don't call me Abram anymore, call me Abraham. Don't call me Avram anymore, call me Avraham. Everyone who knows him knows Father of a multitude. You don't even have one child. And you're 99 years old. And your wife, doesn't matter how old she is, she's always been barren all of her life. And how are you going to be a father of a multitude? Yeah. God calls us things before we are that thing. Do you remember when he goes to a man who is hiding in a wine press? You're supposed to thresh wheat on a threshing floor in a public place, outside in the open. Instead, you're in a wine vat trying to thresh out wheat with, like, what kind of air can you get when you're in a cistern-like thing? You're in this big hole in the ground. Why are you doing this? Well, because you're afraid of the Midianites who took over your country. And a messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ again, appears to this man named Gideon and says, and greets him as, "You mighty man of ability." Mighty man of ability. And usually when that's applied to men, it's talking about military ability. What are you talking about? God calls us things before we actually are those things. If you're a very timid, a very cowardly person, God looks at you as the person that he is going to turn into someone who is bold as a lion. If you went to people and you said, you know, really looking them in the eye, because you're kind of afraid to make eye contact with people, and you say, I'm bold as a lion. And they're looking at you like, yeah, you look it. You know, this is ridiculous to the people that are looking at you. This is crazy. I'm going to go on to the mission field, and I'm going to preach the gospel in, and maybe you mentioned some Muslim country, like, man, do you know what you're talking about? You're talking about a serious kind of bravery and ability, and I don't think you're up to this. I'll tell you a story when somebody kind of viewed me that way one time. Before I ever went to the university and preached on the campus, I thought, I'll try to do this in a conventional way. No, what I want to do isn't conventional, but maybe if I can get someone to kind of sponsor me. Sponsors are big at IUP. And I went to the couple of Christian professors that I knew, and I said, look, I'm going to be doing this. Can you back me up with this? Can I know that I can count on you for this? Because I want to do this. I want to preach open air at IUP. And I remember this one brother said to me, you know, so I don't know that you're up to this. I don't think you know about the opposition that there is to Christianity on a college campus these days. And I remember him saying, it takes a special kind of person to be able to do that. And basically what I'm hearing is this patronizing, you know what, you don't come off as that powerful to me. You might really not know what you're up against and buckle when you get some opposition here. And he said, we're having a guy come in. He worked with a certain organization on the campus. We're having a guy come in who's going to do this very thing. Maybe you want to come and see how he does that. Because this can be very daunting. So they brought this guy in, and they said, and he was telling me, he really knows his stuff, he knows answers, he knows the Bible very well, and now you're kind of telling me I don't know the Bible well enough to do this. And he can answer, he's very versatile, he can answer all these questions. So I did. I went and I saw what they did. And I thought, that's not exactly the way I'm thinking about doing that. But, okay, you're telling me no. Like, we'll take this as a no, that you won't do that. All right, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just going to go do it. Now, I've been doing this for 17 years now. The point that I'm trying to make is that people look at you and they kind of size you up and they say, you're not up to this. You're not able to do this. You're not this enough or that enough. How do you think that Abraham feels when he's telling people? He goes and makes an announcement to his household. Remember, he's got 318 dedicated servants who went and rescued Lot. He's got a lot of guys that are considered his household. These are slaves that he has. And they all have families and children. There's like hundreds of people in Abraham's house. He calls an Abrahamic meeting and says, from now on, you don't call me exalted father anymore. And they understand that his dad gave him that name. How can he know that he's not going to have any children? You call me father of a multitude now. And I think some might have been laughing. Some of these guys might have been like laughing at him as he said that. They weren't laughing for long, though, when he said, you're all getting circumcised today. It's, think again, if you laugh at me the next time, you want to laugh at me. And that's outside of our text, but it's still in our chapter. So, Abraham, because I gave you as a father of a multitude of nations. And I will cause you, so wait a minute. I need to apply that last thing. You know what God calls you, or you know what God called you to do. Don't be dissuaded by the patronizing smiles of the gainsayers. You are what God has called you. Verse 6. And I will cause you to bear fruit. That's his offspring. In very, very high degree. God puts two verys to it. And I will give you for nations, and kings will exit from you. Kings will exit from you. So we're not talking about Ishmael, right? I do think we're talking about the nation of Israel and many kings. You have Kings and Chronicles. That's the kings that issued from Abraham. Verse 7, and I will cause my covenant to arise between me and you and your seed after you for their ages. Though seed is singular here, it is not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ this time, because you will note that seed is in lowercase. The S is a lowercase. Why? Because this is after you for their ages. It is plural here. So we're talking about all of the descendants of Israel. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. That is, now think about this. If we talk about the spiritual seed, that is the people that we saw Romans 4:16-17 having fulfillment in, that's how he's the father of a multitude of nations, all these Gentiles in the body of the Christ today. How is it that they are recognized as that seed of Abraham? This covenant is to be God to you and to your seed. Part of this covenant is your seed recognizes me. We've identified him as the Son of God, as God. That's the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those who can say, that one that we recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God to me. He's my God. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourn, all the land of Canaan. So the land is designated now by name. It is the land of Canaan. It is for an everlasting property. I had a very good question a couple weekends ago. My son asked me, when you see the seed of Abraham, is that in the scripture, does God mean the nation of Israel in the flesh and the country that they're associated with, or does God mean all believers, or does he mean both? So Gordon asked me, which of these three is the correct designation for seed? And my answer was, you've got to look at it contextually. Here, now, we are going, and he is weaving back and forth. What's the promise of the spiritual seed as far as their inheritance? It's the whole world. Who is it that has just the land of Canaan for an everlasting property? That's Israel according to the flesh. And you're seeing us, or me, you're seeing me designate seed here as Christ, seed there as Israel, seed there as believers, because this is very context dependent. The things that he is talking about in relation to the seed is going to be definitive as to what exactly he's talking about. Now, I'm not a big flag waver when it comes to the nation of Israel. I'm not against them. I'm not anti-Israel. But as one person in Tombstone once said, just because you got that badge, don't make you right. And just because, Israel, you have this badge that you are of Abraham and the whole Old Testament is dealing with you does not mean that you're right all the time. What you look at in the news, what you see going on in the news, don't think that because you're a Christian, you always have to side with Israel, the nation. Don't think that they're always right. They're the people of God. First of all, they're not the people of God. In this age that we are living in, the people of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I understand why it might be a sloppy kind of way of thinking about it, that there's a people of God, but I understand why you say that. And there are promises to the nation of Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, and they presuppose that they have a land. And as far as Zionism goes, this is the verse that I would point to say, if I understand it correctly, because I don't much care about things political, but I think I understand it, this is why I'd be a Zionist. A Christian Zionist is someone who thinks that Israel is a Christian, who thinks that the nation of Israel are the rightful possessors of the land that was here called Canaan, that got to be called Palestine, that today is called Israel. And even more of that land than what is called Israel today. It's an everlasting property to the physical seed from this point on. It's not going to be realized for another 400 and some years. That is, from the point of Genesis, it won't actually be taken possession of where God gives them the visible, physical possession of that land. But once that happens, and even here, I'm saying it's an everlasting property. Yeah, it belongs to Israel. Because God said so. That doesn't make everything that they do right in the skirmishes that are going on over there. I mean, they really did. They did one thing that was really wrong, that as Christians should make you say, Israel doesn't do everything right. Their history in the Old Testament is bad. They capped it with crucifying the Messiah. But that doesn't take away from what God promised them. The land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Someday we'll see it in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way God meant it to be. And I will be God to them. That part of it stressed again from back in verse 7. That's all we're going to deal with today. It has been like almost exactly an hour. Yep. That almost never happens anymore. But that's always what I'm shooting for. Listen, there's a lot here that we've covered today, isn't there? I mean, we've dealt with a lot. Know that God, let me just go through the notes that I have here on my page for you. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and never leave that for the rest of your life. He is the Yahweh that has appeared to Abram here. There is the Father and the Holy Spirit that we may call Yahweh. Together they are one God. Always believe that. Never leave that. Don't ever let go of that truth. And He is the one who is sufficiency. He is our sufficiency. Think of Him that way. Trust Him that way. Be confident in Him that way. Know that He is for you. Be a Shelby believer, not a Peyton believer. Be walking in the conscious understanding that God sees and knows everything that you do and think, and therefore walk in an unimpaired fashion before Him. Believe the doctrine that we have received this evening, and the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.